Father, we just thank you for this time this morning to gather, to worship, to celebrate our conquering Savior, who even now is conquering the world with his gospel, who will ultimately put all his enemies under his feet. We look forward to a discussion of that this morning as we look at your scriptures and pray that we might be encouraged, pray that we might be lifted up, and that we might, in fact, lift you up in worship. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is lesson number 17 in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. And that little introduction was a song which I've always taken to be from Revelation, and it may very well be. It's a Fannie J. Crosby song. It's not even in our hymnals. Unfortunately, I would have had you get your hymnals out. And I found that choir online singing. I thought it was from Nairobi, which I thought was interesting. But anyhow, it's just talking about the conquering Christ, and we're going to see that. I really think many of the themes there is contained within Psalm 110, which we're going to look at this morning. So I thought it was appropriate. That song started going through my head when I was reading the text. So that's what made me think of the idea, just a kind of a fun thing. So we've, as we've already introduced our lesson each time to kind of show you kind of where we are in the big map, we are in the core section. And in fact, we are in the core of the core. We talked about Jesus' priesthood being better than the Levitical priesthood. And in particular, we're in chapter 7, where Jesus is shown to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a superior priesthood. And this is our third week in chapter 7. We actually will be finishing it up, Lord willing, next week. I thought I might finish it this week, but it was just too much to take on and do all that I wanted to do with it. So first week, we saw how Melchizedek is superior to Levi. We looked at the passage in Genesis 14 where this unusual character, Melchizedek, pops out of nowhere, and the author builds some conclusions from that text. Then last week, we saw the obsolescence of the Levitical priesthood and Mosaic law as a result of this new priesthood. And today, he's going to go to the core where he gets this idea, which is Psalm 110, and he's going to show us the stunning announcement of Psalm 110 and its implications, and they are vast. They are vast. So the author of Hebrews has actually alluded to Psalm 110 a total of 7 times already in this letter, in the section we've covered. I list them all there if you ever want to look them all up. Sometimes he quotes from verse 1, sometimes he quotes from verse 4. Primarily those two verses are emphasized. And by the time he's all said and done, he's going to actually have quoted from it 12 times by the time he gets to the end of the letter. So obviously Psalm 110 is very much on message with what the writer of Hebrews wants to get across to his readers and what we want to get in our minds as we're going through things. And of course, he's not alone. I've mentioned before that Psalm 110 is the Old Testament chapter most frequently quoted in all of the New Testament. So yes, the writer of Hebrews quotes it 12 times in a book of 13 chapters. but the New Testament, many allusions are made to this. Most notably, it's quoted by the Lord Jesus himself in a remarkable argument in Matthew 22. You probably remember this. I'll just read it to you because it kind of gets our mind on an aspect of Psalm 110 that we're going to look at this morning. So it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Usually they're the ones trying to trip him up with a question. This time he asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David, they're just textbook answer. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit, i.e. under inspiration of the Spirit in Psalm 110, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So you say he's the son of David, but normally a father doesn't call his son Lord. What's with that? And clearly, the Pharisees understood that Psalm 110 being quoted from here is a reference to the coming Messiah. They weren't denying that. And clearly, Jesus, the coming Messiah, was David's son. They were correct in their answer. But how do you put those two things together? They don't know. And because they don't know, and because they're not putting it together, they're missing who Jesus is standing right in front of them, right? So no one was able to answer him a word, and they didn't dare ask him any more questions after that. Okay, we're done. So I thought that was interesting. That's Psalm 110. He's quoting from there. Again, the most quoted chapter in the New Testament. So in the section of Hebrews we're examining today, the author takes yet another look. Besides the seven times he's already looked at it, we're going to introduce an eighth or ninth. And he's going to draw some stunning conclusions, as I've said. And before we look at what the author of Hebrews has to say about Psalm 110 today, again, I would like for us to take a look at the text of Psalm 110, at least verses 1 through 4. There are actually seven verses to the psalm. Time does not permit us to go through the entire thing, but I think I can capture much of the spirit of that psalm. And I have quoted it a number of times and alluded to it a number of times, but we never actually looked at it in the entire series so far. I thought it was worth us doing that. So we're going to take a brief moment to do that, and then we're going to look and see what the author has to say about it. That's kind of where we're going today. So let me just read the first four verses of Psalm 110. It begins, "A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So there you have the first four verses of Psalm 110. Now, if this psalm had been written by someone other than David, if it had been written by a courier, for example, which maybe some of the psalms are, still under inspiration, doesn't matter. And that's, of course, what many of the liberal scholars try to say about this psalm. Yeah, it wasn't really written by David, in spite of the fact that it says it was written by a psalm of David. Hello? And not only that, but Jesus, you noted in that passage I just quoted, talked about David saying that. And Peter, when he preaches in the book of Acts, says it was written by David. So clearly it's written by David. Liberals notwithstanding, they never believe anything was written by who said it was written. But if it was written by a courier instead of David, it would change the whole meaning of how we would read this. If this had been written by a courier and he says, the Lord, and notice the Lord in caps, and I've told you before that is simply our English translation's way of letting us know that this is a translation of Yahweh. So it's not just Adonai, which is the standard Lord Hebrew word for Lord. This is Yahweh, the name of God, Lord. A name so sacred to Hebrews to this day, at least the Orthodox one, will not even pronounce it. They'll just say Adonai when they come to that. So the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord. If it's a courier writing this, he would just be saying, Yahweh says to my Lord, my king. He would call his king his Lord. And in that case, it would just be like any other enthronement psalm, and that's how you'd read it. But in fact, the psalm says it was written by David. So if David, as king, now says the Lord says to my Lord, the question is, who's my Lord? Right? Who is my Lord? Well, it's got to be the Lord, Yahweh, addressing David's Lord, Jesus. That, you're out of options. There's no other way to go with this. And that's why the Jews understood it to be a messianic psalm. In fact, many people, both Christians and Jews, understand this not only to be a messianic psalm, but an oracular messianic psalm. So we're going to use a new term, oracular, from the word oracle. So we've talked before about messianic psalms, right? A messianic psalm is a psalm that contained a type or a figure that prophetically pointed to the promised Messiah. And we've even saw an example of a messianic psalm when the author of Hebrews cited Psalm 2 in Hebrews 1:5. That's the one that starts out, "Why do the nations rage?" and so forth. It has God saying, "Today you have become my son." And it's God speaking to the king in one sense, and yet prophetically it has a greater application to the coming ultimate son, the coming king, the ultimate king, Jesus. And so that's the way messianic psalms work. We've, like I said, seen a couple examples of those, or many of them. But an oracular messianic psalm is a psalm that is given as an oracle. Oracle simply meaning a direct revelation to an Old Testament writer. And the person referenced in that psalm is not David or a Davidic king who prefigures the Messiah. The person referenced in an oracular psalm is the Messiah. not just a figure of the Messiah. And it's important to note that whether or not David understands the oracle he's been given is irrelevant. David may or may not understand all the implications of what he was given here. He was given this by God. He put it into writing and is now preserved for us in Scripture. David may or may not understand all the ins and outs of what he wrote. Just like that time, you remember Daniel? We won't turn there, but you're probably familiar with it. I gave you the reference if you want to look it up later. Daniel received a direct oracular revelation, and he wanted to understand more. He was like, I don't understand this, Lord. And God says, nope, seal it up, Daniel. Not for you. It's for a later generation. You remember that? Daniel 12, 8 through 9. You can look that up later if you don't remember that. In most Davidic psalms, David is speaking from his own heart. He's expressing his own doubts, his own fears, his own hopes, his own confidence. You know, like Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, that was a psalm that David penned at a time he was going through a difficult trial, and he almost felt as though God had forsaken him, you know, in his desolate situation. And so he writes those words. Those words are actually quoted by our Lord as he's hanging on the cross, because in one sense, they were sort of prefiguring the horrible experience that Jesus was going to go through as he suffered on the cross. David's horrible experience prefigured Jesus, the greater son's horrible experience. That's the way Messianic Psalms work. And that's the way most of the Davidic Psalms are working. And so in that sense, the Psalms are often Psalms of experience. And in most Messianic Psalms, they speak of David's personal experience. But at the same time, they point forward to someone beyond David, just like I just gave you the example. But in an oracular Messianic Psalm, the person being referenced, again, is the Messiah himself. And there are several Psalms that are considered to be oracular. And of all those, Psalm 110 is by far the most important, by virtue of the fact that it's quoted so frequently, if nothing else, not to mention the centrality of the message in that psalm. So much introduces us to so many of the great themes of the New Testament that are so significant, as our writer is going to explain to us later. So David then, looking ahead, anticipating God's own revealed word, he just got this word from God, and he's writing what he heard. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So this is a conversation that took place in heaven between Yahweh, God the Father, and Yahweh, Jesus. And he said, and this is something that would have been said to Jesus, the God-man, after his ascension. Remember, he goes up into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God. And the writer of Hebrews introduced all that idea in the first couple chapters. So Jesus comes in, not just Jesus as God, but Jesus as the God-man for the first time, now coming into the heavenly place, and God gives him the seat of honor at the right hand. He says, sit at my right hand. And in this context, sit is a little bit of a loaded term. The idea of sitting often is used to show someone who's calm and unafraid. You know, you have an example in Micah 4:4. Again, we won't turn there, just to give you an idea. That's the one where every man will be sitting under his vine and be unafraid. That's a quote sometimes you hear. That's the idea. If you're nervous or upset, you're not going to be sitting. You're going to be running around going, what? You know, if you're sitting, you're calm, you're relaxed, you're in control. It can suggest the idea of majesty and authority, kingship, if you will. And clearly, as the psalm progresses here, there is the idea of Jesus as king. This is maybe just an early hint of it before we get there. Because the king sits on a throne, right? That's how we picture the king. And he doesn't stand even if his nobles come in. He doesn't stand for anybody. He's the king. So it's the idea of kingship may be contained in the word. And probably most important, it's the idea that Christ's work is complete. You know, when you're finished with your work, even we do this. Yesterday I was out mowing the lawn and all kinds of stuff. Well, I got all done. What'd I do? I went in and sat down. My work was complete. It was done. Jesus' work is complete. Because the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us, we haven't gotten there yet, chapter 10, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice, it was one sacrifice, that's all that was needed for all time, and when he had done that, when he was finished, he sat down. There was nothing else to do. He was finished. It is finished, even as he says on the cross. Remember, as he gave up his breath. So that's the idea there. It says, sit at my right hand. Well, to be seated at the right hand, as I'm sure you know, was a place of honor. If you were at a banquet or something like that, the one who was sitting at the right hand of the person who was putting on the banquet would be the guest of honor. He says, until I make your enemies your footstool. So sit in a place of honor until I finish making all your enemies your footstool. Now, ancient kings often had themselves portrayed as placing their feet on vanquished enemies. You've probably seen this in movies or something like that. After they conquer a king, they'll put their boot on his neck just to show, you know, I'm going to make you my footstool. I've conquered you. It's a sort of a way of showing domination. And the idea is that God will subjugate all of Christ's enemies to him. Of course, we have to know there is a period of time between when Christ is enthroned, that's at his ascension, that's already taken place, that happened after Jesus died and rose and ascended, between that time and the time when all of Jesus' enemies are completely subjected to him, that's going to be at the end of the ages. So there's this long period of time in between him taking the throne but then putting his enemies under him. And this is what happened with King David. If you look up 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 3, it talks about, Solomon talking about his dad. And he says, you know, my dad couldn't build the temple because he was too busy putting down his enemies, which God eventually put under his feet. But it took a while, right? So that's the deal here. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemy. Now we have explicit mention of things clearly identified with Jesus being a king, a ruler. And the Lord will expand Christ's reign in ever-widening circles until no foe remains to oppose his rule. Then there's a reference to Zion. And you hear this in Scripture quite a bit. Zion, also known as the City of David, referred to the city of Jerusalem. That's just another name for the city of Jerusalem, which David took from the Jebusites. And there he built a citadel and a palace. If you're familiar with the Old Testament account, how David came in, he took this city. It was on the top of a hill, Mount Zion, and he built a citadel, he built a palace, and in David's day, Zion was the capital from which God's Davidic king ruled and went forth in conquest, as we see described in this psalm. In the New Testament picks up this theme, and it becomes, Mount Zion becomes a type of the heavenly Jerusalem. And we're going to see that in Hebrews 12:22, from which Jesus, the ultimate Davidic king, goes forth conquering nations with his gospel. So the idea of conquest here is the idea of conquering for the gospel during this era that we live in now. That's how Jesus is conquering. Jesus is not out there chopping off heads and killing people, you know, directly, although sovereignly I suppose that could happen, but for the most part, the conquest of Jesus at this time, he's conquering through his gospel. And we have allusions to that. In fact, we saw it in Galatians 4:25-26. Paul covered that several weeks ago. Revelation 21 and so forth. Then it says, your people will offer themselves freely. So we see from this, the Lord is not without people. It's not like Jesus is doing a solo thing. He could. Obviously, he's Jesus. He's God. But he doesn't do it alone. The Lord has his people. And these people are not, however, pressed into service against their will. They offer their service freely and voluntarily. You know, sometimes in the ancient world, you were compelled to serve in military service, whether you liked it or not. This is not that kind of an army. This is an army that voluntarily and willingly and freely serves their Lord. And they're serving him, it says, on the day of your power, or you could translate this, on the day when he displays his power, or maybe another way of translating it would be, in the day of your campaign. When you're out displaying your power, when you're out conquering, your people will be there with you, and they will be, it says, in holy garments. And this implies that the warfare described here involves certain moral qualifications that must mark those who participate. So the participants here, who are freely participating in the day of Jesus' campaign as he's conquering and engaging in conquest, these people are those who are marked by certain moral qualifications. They are holy. And it describes them as being in holy garments. And then it gives us a rather poetic phrase, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. basically a poetic phrase that says, just as the dew is prolifically born afresh with the dawning of each new day. You've been out in the morning, I'm sure, even here, and in the Middle East this happens quite a bit, apparently. You go out in the morning and all this dew is all over the grass, right? And it's fresh every morning. You get a new set of dew. Even in the rain, most of the time there's dew out there. And it's prolifically born afresh with the dawning of each new day, so that those who volunteer for the Lord's service are numerous and fresh. There's a lot of dew drops out there, and they just came this morning. They're fresh. There's a new load comes in every day. There are new volunteers every day in the Lord's army, numerous volunteers in the Lord's army. So what are we looking at here? Who is this army? Who is this army? It's us. The kids in the Sunday school programs that we've done in the past. I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. Yeah, have you heard of that one? It's true. We're in the Lord's army. We're not conquering by cutting off heads. We're conquering by the spread of the gospel. We conquer hearts. Jesus is conquering hearts now. Ultimately, he will cut off heads. Ultimately, he will throw in the lake of fire. All that's going to happen in the end. But now is the time when conquest takes place with the spread of the gospel, and is done by people who do so freely and who have moral qualifications. Here we are, right here in Psalm 110. You didn't even know it, did you? Well, then to verse 4. I mean, we got this picture building of a king conquering, and we're in the army. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is spectacularly out of nowhere. Like, that is not what we expected to see here next, right? It's just like Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Where'd this guy come from? You know? Which is further reason for thinking it's an oracular psalm, because that's kind of the nature of oracular psalms. Most of the psalms, the ones that aren't oracular, have some kind of coherent flow to them, and you can kind of see David's experience and how he's going from here to here. So much so that when you come to a verse like this, it's out of left field. The Lord has sworn you're a priest forever. You wonder, what on earth is going on? Where did that come from? You know, just pops in there, you know? And that's what the writer of Hebrews is asking. What in the world is going on here? This has got to be significant. Because there's only two places in all the Old Testament where Melchizedek is mentioned. We've told you that. And if you believe God wrote the Old Testament, which of course we do, then this is significant. This is important. We need to pay attention to what's going on here. Like the writer of Hebrews talked about, pay close attention. Melchizedek is clearly important in Genesis 14. And what makes him even more important is the fact that he just pops up without even an introduction or having to have any kind of background or anything. That's the big point he makes about Melchizedek in Genesis 14. And now here he is. He pops up again in an oracular messianic psalm, which is a high-octane psalm, if you will. So that the one who promised was the ultimate king, promised as the ultimate king, the one whom the mighty King David addresses as my Lord, is now addressed by Yahweh himself by a divine oath on top of that when he says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this is like, boom, 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 boom. You know, we just had the July 4th holidays, and I've made this illustration before, but I can't help but make it here. When you first watch one of those typical fireworks shows, it starts off with a kind of poof, 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 poof. And what happens at the end of the thing? Poof, 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 right? They just have like everything's going off all at once. That's what we got going on here. You know, you got this ocular messianic psalm popping up again. You got the ultimate king. You got Yahweh addressing him with a divine oath. I mean, this is just like everything coming together and going off all at one time. The series of explosions going on here with... No wonder they quote Psalm 110 so often. And of course, Melchizedek mentioned here is not like the priest of Levi, as we've already noted, under the Mosaic covenant, where the priest eventually die and have to continually be replaced. The author made that point last week, you remember. This is the priestly order of a man whose origin and ending are not mentioned, taking us back to the Genesis 14 situation where we looked at, who receives tribute even from Abraham. So if David calls him Lord, Abraham gives this priesthood tribute. He's already a priest of God Most High early on in the book of Genesis, when you would have, could have had the impression that Abraham was the only guy who knew God. That no, there's a guy who's a priest of the Most High God that Abraham pays tribute to. You're a priest of that order forever, and the Lord has sworn it on top of that. So the author of Hebrews is really not doing anything highly creative here, honestly. We're going to see what he has to say here, but all he's doing is he saying that if you take this text seriously at face value, that must mean that the Levitical priesthood can't be the last word. It can't be. And he's going to make that point. The messianic figure here, the one spoken of here, unites in one office, king, remember we saw, and as king, we just looked at that, priest, you're a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and if you want to think about Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, which we looked at all the way back in the beginning, he's the prophet as well. Remember that? Long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke to the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by the ultimate prophet, his son. So here we have it. In the mind of the author of Hebrews, Jesus is now clearly prophet and priest and king. But if he's saying that, he's overturning the Mosaic covenant in all of its priestly structures where those offices are kept very distinct, thank you very much, right? You don't have somebody in the Old Testament who's a king and a priest. And a they're separate offices. They're separate functions. They don't come together. But they come together in Jesus. So, with this quick look at Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, and you know, I'd love if we could go through the rest of it. Maybe we will eventually because we get a couple more chances as he quotes it. But at any rate, I have it on my website, by the way. If you want to go out to purifiedbyfaith.com, I should mention that. I actually did this when I took Hebrews in our advanced class before we sort of graduated, if you will. We had to give a sermon on an Old Testament text, and we had to get in and exegete the Hebrew and all that. And I chose Psalm 110. And so I put all my notes out there on my website. So if you just go out to the main page, not the Hebrews page, and click on Psalm 110, you'll see some of the things I told you this morning and then some, if you're curious about that. So anyways, now let's look at the text itself and see what the writer of Hebrews has to say. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 17 through 22. Excuse me. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priests forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Well, there's a lot to unpack here. Let's take a look. He begins by citing verse 4 of Psalm 110, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then verse 18, in the next verse, the author says, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside. What commandment is that? Well, that would be the commandment establishing the Levitical priesthood. By making Jesus after a new priestly order, he's setting aside that other, you no longer have to be a Levitical, a descendant of Levi in order to be a priest. He sets aside that commandment, he sets aside that requirement in order to make Jesus an even better priest. And it says, it wasn't accidentally set aside, it was set aside, the Mosaic law and the Levitical priesthood and all that goes with that, was set aside because of its weakness and its uselessness. Those are the terms he uses. Now, I hasten to add here, this doesn't mean that the commandments in the Mosaic law had no power at all or that they weren't any good. The New Testament says the law is good. It was designed by God. But in terms of ultimately bringing salvation to the people, it just wasn't designed for that. That's the point. It's not that it's a piece of garbage that had no use. No, it had a beautiful use. It was designed by God. But in terms of accomplishing the ultimate thing that needs to be accomplished, It's helpless. It can't do it. It couldn't do that. As he said, the law made nothing perfect. In fact, if anything, all the law did was just increase your condemnation. We know that, right? But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. We have a new hope now with the coming of Jesus. Now again, this is not saying that people who lived and died under the old covenant could have therefore ignored the sacrificial system of the old covenant and gotten away with it. Doesn't mean that at all. That's not the point. It clearly was the case that if they genuinely had faith in God and lived according to the revelatory word that had been given up to that point, then they were to offer those sacrifices. That was required of them. This was God's expectation. Those were the conditions upon which forgiveness was meted out. But clearly, the question is, Do you view those sacrifices as an end in and of themselves, or do you view them as a step in the stream of redemptive history, a sort of a picture along the way? It doesn't totally get you there, but sets you up to see the bigger thing that's coming later. Well, if you view the Old Testament sacrifices as a step within the stream of redemptive history, then you quickly realize they didn't have saving power in and of themselves. And that's the argument the author of Hebrews is going to make in chapter 9. We haven't gotten there yet. He's setting us up. He beautifully sets things up. Smooth transition, beautiful setups. This guy is an amazing communicator, just by any stretch. I know it's divinely inspired scripture. There's some divinely inspired scripture that's, you know, a little bit rough in terms of actual eloquence and so forth, but not the book of Hebrews. There's no apologies needed here, none whatsoever. So anyways, the argument he's going to make in chapter 9 says, in effect, can you really believe that the blood of bulls and goats finally deals with sin? Give me a break. That's a paraphrase, but you get the idea. That's what he's basically going to say in chapter 9. So although these things were important at the time when God established them, they needed to be carried out, and they served a purpose. They were given because God stipulated. Nevertheless, you must see that in the stream of redemptive history, those regulations cannot possibly be considered ultimate. They just can't. In fact, the Old Covenant scriptures themselves announced their obsolescence. That's one of the things the author's pointing out. It's not like he's coming alongside the Old Testament scriptures and saying, well, they're no good. The Old Testament scriptures say, hey, this is temporary. This is important, but right now it's pointing to something else. It's pointing to something else. And more wonderfully yet, the institution of the new priesthood was not without an oath, it says. For those who formerly became priests, i.e. the Levites, were made without an oath. So there's no oath connected with the establishment of the high priest in the Old Testament. But this one, talking about Jesus, this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. There's the oath. You are a priest forever. And you might remember back in Hebrews 6:8, wasn't that many weeks ago that we covered that, we were told that God, by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, gave a promise and an oath. Remember that? Those are the two unchangeable things, God's promise and oath. He was setting us up for this section all the way back then. So I think it's worth thinking through this business of oaths for just a minute, because there's a lot said about it, right? For example, Jesus himself has some rather shocking things to say about oaths, didn't he? He says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for its footstool. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything else comes from evil. That's what Jesus says about taking oaths. Well, if whatever you say more than yes or no is evil or sin, then what's God doing taking an oath? What's the point here? The point stems, and it's very important to understand this, the point stems from Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, the people of God are actually commanded to swear by their Lord, to take an oath in the Lord's name. And the reason they're commanded to swear by the Lord, to take their oaths in the name of the Lord specifically, is because people always take their oaths by the highest thing they know. That's just the way oaths are. We can look at that back when we talked about oaths before in chapter 6. So in an age and time when God's people were tempted with polytheism, it'd be rather disturbing if God's people were suddenly taking their oaths in the name of the Baals or Asherah or some of the other false gods. I mean, it can't be having that. So God commands them. Here's what he says in Deuteronomy 6:13. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. By his name shall you swear. There's the idea of the oath or swearing. So this then becomes a mark of covenant faithfulness because it's saying, in effect, their highest good is Yahweh himself. So to swear by God is to say God is the highest thing. So they take their name, oaths in the name of the Lord, as they're commanded to do in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Well, then the trouble is that by the time you get down to Jesus' day, there was a whole lot of theological debate going on about how oaths were to be taken. Okay? So time passes. I mean, Deuteronomy chapter 6 is all the way back in 1400 B.C., so 1,400 years later, Jesus comes along, and by this time, it's become a big debating point amongst the various Jewish leaders. And so they say, yeah, we all know that when you take an oath in the name of the Lord, that binds you, that's holy. Yeah, Deuteronomy 6:13. But what about the name of the temple? Well, the consensus in that case was, not unless you swear by the gold in the temple. Jesus alludes to this in Matthew 23. Can't just swear by the temple, you got to swear by the gold of the temple. Oh, if you take your oath by the altar, that's not binding. If you take your oath, but you have to take your oath by the sacrifice. Now that's binding. They start making all these little rules, you know. And what's the point here? Well, it's kind of like a kid who says, oh, I promise, cross my heart and hope to die. And then, ha-ha, doesn't count, I cross my fingers behind my back. All right? That's what they're doing. That's what they're doing. The whole business of oaths end up becoming a pious excuse for evasive lying. That's basically what it comes down to. So at that point, Jesus comes along and says, let your no be no. Whatever was more than that, sin. Enough of that stuff. That wasn't the point. So if we're not taking oaths, then oath-taking can't be a mechanism by which we absolve ourselves from, or think we absolve ourselves from deceit. That's the whole idea. Now, ideally, in a world where there's real integrity, oath-taking is a way of giving confidence to the hearer. If you didn't have this little game plan going on, it really did serve a good purpose when God established the rule back in Deuteronomy 6. That's why God puts himself under an oath. Not because he would lie otherwise, like dear old God's going to slip one over on us and really quickly, unless he puts his hand on a Bible and swears. That's not the idea at all, obviously. It's not like we can't trust God. That's not the point. Rather, God gives us a promise because we're such doubting fools that he puts himself under an oath so that our faith will be enhanced by the promise and the oath that he puts himself under, that we might have confidence. So for our benefit, he swears the oath to give us confidence. He said, I really mean this. I'm really going to do this. I swear, it's an oath. It's not that God would lie. It's just that he wants us to understand he really means it. He's really going to do it. And because we're doubting, it helps us to hear him say that. And that's the frame of reference the author brings to this text when he comments that when this high priest is announced, God swears, God gives an oath. This is something God really and truly stands behind. Not that God wouldn't if he didn't swear it, but just to make sure we get it, he swears an oath. So verse 22, he concludes that this divine oath that we've been talking about makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So we see that the whole sweep of redemptive history is altered by this divine oath in an oracular messianic psalm. This is huge. Because Jesus belongs to a new priesthood, the old law covenant has to go. Remember, we saw that last week. He showed that if the priesthood changes, then the law has to change, because the law is so inextricably intertwined with the priesthood, you can't do away with one without doing away with the other. And this is the idea discussed at greater length in the next chapter of Hebrews, where the author discusses the new covenant. So he's setting us up for the next chapter. He's already set us up for chapter 9. We're in chapter 7. Now he's setting us up for chapter 8, right? And all these, and he's been setting us up. You know, all these things are coming together, and he's making his case very eloquently. And in fact, this new and better covenant has already actually been announced some 6 centuries before Jesus during the time of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31:31. And he's going to talk about that in chapter 8. So you see how the author is building a cumulative argument to show that if you read the Old Testament scriptures faithfully, the Mosaic structure within the Old Covenant scriptures themselves is announced to be obsolete. That's where he's going with all of this. But he's building it block by block, case by case, argument by argument, very, very methodically, very smoothly. He's getting that across. So we have all that to look forward to yet. We're still in the middle of his case, but we already see where it's going. He's already laid the seeds and the foundations of all this. So we're going to have some discussion time. A couple of things I thought we could talk about, if you'd like. Number one, the picture painted by Psalm 110 is that Jesus, right now, is ruling from his heavenly throne and is in the midst of a spiritual military campaign whereby he's conquering the world with his gospel, not physically, by means of an army made up of willing participants who are clothed in holy garment, whose lives are marked by holy character. That's what Jesus is doing now, today, in the world. That's how he's conquering the world. My question, do you see yourself as part of that army? We already said a while ago, we are, if we're claiming to be Christians. And if so, what impact should this have on the way you live your Christian life? Should this have an impact on you, that you're a part of this army that's conquering the world for the gospel? And another question we could throw around, do you understand how the author of Hebrews concludes that with the announcement of a new and better priesthood, the old law covenant becomes obsolete and necessitates the establishment of a new and better covenant? Do you see how he's making those connections? It's not maybe immediately obvious, but when you put it all together and see how he builds his case, you can see what he's getting at. I'm just asking, Do you get that? Do you see that? Or is that still, are you still kind of fuzzy on that? Feel free to discuss that or whatever. So some suggestions, or if you want, as always, can bring up your own comments or ideas or questions. What's that?
On page 8, you have Hebrews 6:8. I think it should be 6:18.
Oh, is it 6:18?
Yeah.
I'm sorry. Okay, 6:18. Thank you. Usually my wife makes those corrections after I've already given class, and she'll be sitting here saying, that should be changed. Because she listens to a recording of a class every week. So I say, well, too late. They already heard the one. Thank you for catching that.
You know, on the one hand, you mentioned the children's song, We're in the Lord's Army.
Yes.
Grew up with that. I like it. The culture, I guess, has gotten a little too sensitive about militaristic language related to Christianity because of the Crusades and radical Islamists who wage holy war and are intent on literally conquering the world.
Yeah.
Well, so are we, but in a different kind of conquering. The gospel, right? And I think that's a phrase and an emphasis we should redeem, we should take back. Like we talked about how the culture's hijacked the rainbow.
Oh, yeah.
Well, let's take that back to say it's the Lord's promises.
Yes.
The same thing with we are the Lord's army.
Yeah.
We are. And I think we should, think of ourselves as subjects of a king who has authority over us and given us a charge to go out and conquer in, through the Great Commission.
Yeah.
And so, I think it can be helpful to use that language.
Yeah, I agree. And so many times we give up language because of fear of being misunderstood. Christians are going to be misunderstood. I mean, you go back, they used to accuse Christians of being cannibal because they talked about eating the body and blood of Christ, kind of thing. I mean, Christians are, I think, because of people hate us, they're going to twist what we say, no matter what we say. I think we need to say what we're saying and be clear about what we're saying. And I miss, we used to sing, I haven't done it in years, but back when we first started going to church, we were in churches. Maybe it was the kind of churches we went to, I don't know. But we used to sing a lot of songs. Oh, we're Christian soldiers. And that one, like the song I played before class, that's why I played that choir before class. Just ideas of conquest and viewing the Christian life as being in an army, as conquering. And again, we understand that doesn't mean physical conquering. It means spiritual conquering. Ultimately, it will be physical conquering. Ultimately, Jesus is coming back. He's not a mamby-pamby who will never, use the sword, but in the proper time. In the meantime, I think we can view ourselves as soldiers. it just gives you there's another song we used to sing, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? That's a good one. Or I think the words are something to the effect that, why should I feel like I could just lay back on flowery beds of ease when others before me have had to fight? It's like you're a coward if you're not willing to get out and give the gospel and speak up and be who you're supposed to be. Just a thought. Other thoughts, sir?
Well, to paint the picture of an army is to paint the picture of a war. And there's an enemy.
Yeah.
And they are advancing. Whether or not we would think appropriately about our responsibilities, if we aren't advancing, hopefully we're holding the ground, but if we're not holding the ground, we are retreating. And there was, what is his name? Doug Wilson. He's had some controversy attached to him, but he's not afraid to use language of what we're talking about here. That we better be advancing and conquering for Christ, or it's the opposite.
Yeah, absolutely. Any other thoughts? Again, maybe I didn't ask the most provocative questions in the world, but I just, are you guys seeing the connection between why the old system falls apart? It's like dominoes. When we were kids, we used to take the dominoes and line them all up, and you push it over, and they go bloop, and they all fall down. You push one domino down, and the whole thing goes. That's kind of the way it goes with the priesthood. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. the first domino is the Melchizedekian priesthood, and that knocks out the law, that knocks out the covenant, that knocks out everything, because a new system, completely new system, has been put in place. I think that's the idea of the old and new wineskins Jesus talked about. There's so many other things that start to gel and make sense if you capture this idea. I think, Tim, you were saying last week or a week before, I don't remember, that there have been some doctrinal ideas that you've come to understand that have completely shifted the landscape. Right. I mean, we're always learning new things. Maybe we learn little things here, a little thing there. But sometimes we learn things like the sovereignty of God and salvation. To me, is one of those things. It's like the scriptures just suddenly come alive. It's like, I've been reading this for years, and I've been just trying to make excuses for what I've been reading, and now I can read it for what it really is saying. You know, and that's kind of the way this new covenant stuff, as I see it, works. Would Hebrews make any sense if he didn't understand that? You know, it's amazing. I listen to James White. I love James White. I respect him. He doesn't get this idea of new covenant. He doesn't like it. He makes it very clear. So he taught a series on Hebrews, and I was curious. I went to the lessons he taught on the new covenant, and you know what he did? He said, well, I've been scared to death to teach this chapter. I've been just sweating, you know. And finally, he went back and got one of the Puritans and just read the Puritans' outline and points about the new covenant, and then just moved on. He can't get it. That's what you would expect, because he doesn't get it. And James is a smart guy. I love him. I learn a lot from James. And I love his courage, and I love the way he gets out there and does battle, you know, and all that sort of thing. But I just think he misses on that one. It's just me. But.
Well, you use several bullet points to make disclaimers. Here's what we're not saying.
Yes.
Here is what we're not saying.
Yeah.
Because when you say the old law is obsolete, a lot of assumptions are made of what you're saying,
yep,
that you're not saying.
Yep.
So you have to throw in those clarifications.
Yeah. And that's true of any doctrinal stance you take, especially one where there's controversy surrounding. Think about, I mean, most of us agree on the sovereignty of God and salvation idea, so we can line up on that. What was the big distortion that came up there so often? That God was dragging people, kicking and screaming into heaven. They're going, no, I don't want to go. And he goes, yes, you will go to heaven. No, that's not how it works. God changes the heart. You missed that part. You know, there's always distortions. There's always twisting. There's always lies that get introduced by the opponents. It's just the nature of what we're dealing with. Anytime we're dealing with controversies, that's going to happen. So all we can do is just continue to come back, like you say. I want to make it clear. I say it over and over and over. I love the Old Testament. I love the law. I couldn't understand nothing about the New Covenant, have no appreciation for it whatsoever, if I didn't understand that foundation that it was all built on. Even though I'm not saying we're going to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice, I still love that picture because that's Jesus.
And the author is bringing up several arguments to make the case for Christ is better. And therefore the replacement of. But is one of the arguments in here the fact that all the generations in the Old Covenant repeatedly failed, could not keep the covenant, therefore there is something inherently impossible about the Old Covenant law? I mean, it's when you're just reading chronologically through the Bible, it's back-to-back failure.
Yeah. Even though the day they were given the law, what'd they say? Yes, this we will do. We'll do all of this. They had every good intention. Couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. It wasn't that they didn't want to. At some level, they wanted to, but they couldn't. That's because of our nature. That's why a new covenant had to come along, where the heart is.
And so it's not that the Word of God has failed. It was designed to prove that man cannot keep the covenant, that Christ has to keep it for him.
Yeah. And back then they saw through a veil darkly. They had a picture of that kind of in a veiled sort of way, but with the coming of a new covenant, we get the bright lights come on. The stadium lights up, and there's Jesus down there on the field. And now you can see the whole game, you know. Whereas in the Old Testament, it's like you're watching a game without the lights on. You're hearing some noises and seeing some stuff go by. And, you know, that's kind of the way it works. All right. Well, good discussion. Good stuff we're getting into here, and it's just gonna get better and better for the next couple of weeks. So, stay with us and look forward to more. Father, we just thank you for the fact that we couldn't do it. We are incapable. We would be going our own way. We would be rebelling and shaking our fist in your face were it not for the fact that you changed our heart. You put in us a new song. You've given us a new covenant whereby those who are a part of your people are all of them saved. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the writer of Hebrews clarifying some of these points. Even though he was dealing with an entirely different problem in his day, it's very much applicable and has much to commend to our thinking as we look at it from our perspective today. And help us to do that in a way that pleases you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.